We're in John chapter 11. Our text this morning will begin in verse 45. And let's start there and we'll read through the end of the chapter. John 11, beginning in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Sorry for the sarcasm there, but it is ironic that they would make such a statement. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And when the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through music. Thank you for Christian fellowship. And thank you for another opportunity that you are giving us to open your word and to learn more of you, Lord, to be helped and fed and strengthened through the word of God. Lord, we ask for the guidance of thy spirit. It's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Lord, would you please guide our thoughts and words by your spirit? Would you please touch our eyes and ears to hear your voice, to see the truth of your word? May you be honored by all that's said and done throughout the remainder of this service and throughout this Lord's day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had performed an undeniable and unexplainable miracle. He had taken a man who had been dead and lying in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, as a result of that miracle, many of the Jews who had come to the home of that family, to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, many of those Jews witnessing those things, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Now, of course, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus' disciples already believed that, but this miracle would have helped their faith as well, would have strengthened their faith. This was perhaps the greatest miracle that they had ever witnessed the Lord perform. So Jesus does this miracle, and as a result, some people believe on him. Others, their faith is strengthened in him. But then there's another group who witnessed the very same miracle. They saw, they heard the very same things. They couldn't deny what had taken place, and yet they absolutely refused to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This same miracle had only served to harden these people toward Jesus and make them even more defiant. These people were held in bondage to their religion. They were held in bondage to their religious leaders. And so rather than repenting and receiving Jesus as their Messiah and Lord, we read in our text that some of the people, verse 46, went their ways to the Pharisees. They go and they report to the Jewish religious leaders what Jesus had done, how he had raised Lazarus from the dead, even though he had been in the grave for 4 days. In a sense, every person in this passage of Scripture wanted Jesus. There were some who wanted Jesus. They wanted to believe on Him and to follow Him as Christ. But there was another group of people who wanted Jesus in the sense that they made Him a wanted man. They wanted to take Him and to put Him to death. And the work of our Lord always has an effect in people's lives. It either helps us or it hardens us, depending upon how we respond to Him and what He does in us. One preacher said this has also been the experience of evangelists throughout the ages. When Paul in prison in Rome expounded to the Jews the truth of the Old Testament Scriptures, the effect was, quote, "Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." I wonder, what group are we in today? Trust that we're in the ones that, as a result of God's working in our hearts, that we choose to believe on Him and follow Him. Well, this morning for our message, though, we're going to primarily look at how these people who rejected Jesus responded to Him. Our message title this morning is this, Wanted. Wanted. We're going to see how Jesus, as a result of His miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead, had become a wanted man. They wanted to take Jesus and put Him to death. And so we're going to note from this passage of Scripture a few details in the Jews' wicked plot to put Jesus to death. We're going to see how this wicked plot would ultimately serve God's purpose in providing salvation. God was going to take man's wicked plan and work out God's righteous plan. By way of application, what we learn here will remind us that even when it seems in this world that wicked people have their way, God is above them. And God is even using the evil and the wicked actions of people to accomplish God's good and perfect will in this world. And in our own lives, He's working all things together for good to them that love God. So let's note three thoughts in our text this morning. We'll note, first of all, the conspiring, secondly, the concealing, and then the congregating. Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary for the purpose of mourning with her, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Again, while many of the Jews believed on Jesus in response to His raising Lazarus from the dead, some of the Jews refused to believe. Instead, they go to the Pharisees and they report what had happened. And of course, neither they nor the Pharisees could deny this miracle. They themselves will acknowledge in the verses following. Well, verse 47, they said, "What shall we do?" Or, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Raising Lazarus from the dead was not the first miracle that Jesus had performed. It was a remarkable one, but it was just one among many. And Jesus had performed many, many miracles. The Pharisees could not deny that. But again, rather than repenting and believing on Jesus as a result of what they had seen, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together a council. They call a council meeting to discuss what needed to be done in light of this situation. Now, at this time, the Romans were the authority over the Jews. But even within that arrangement, the Roman authorities had still allowed the Jews to govern themselves judicially and to carry out even religious rule. However, in this situation, the priests and the chief Pharisees held positions of power, they held positions of influence and wealth, and they had a certain fear. Their fear was that as a result of Jesus' growing popularity, as a result of these miracles, everybody would believe on Him. The Roman authorities would pick up on that. They would view it as a threat. They would fear that perhaps there's going to be a revolution. And so the Roman authorities would swoop down, assert their authority, and in the process, this is what these Jewish leaders were primarily concerned about, in the process, the chief priests and the Pharisees would lose their authority. They would lose their positions. Because even though their nation's under the power of Rome, they have a pretty good thing going. They're still seen as the religious and judicial authorities in their land. And they had come to a crossroads in their life. Rather than believing on Jesus, though, rather than considering his words and works and realizing and receiving him as Messiah, these men showed that they were only concerned with their earthly, temporal positions, their possessions, their popularity, their status among the Jews. And so they reject him. They would rather keep their status and their stuff, even if it came at the expense of their souls. And many today make the same decision. Jesus asked this question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These men heard the miracles. They've heard Jesus teaching. They've seen the miracles. But they said, no, we'd rather hold on to our position. And then they're going to do something or seek to do something to Jesus in order to make that happen. Verse 49, as they gather together for this council, one of them named Caiaphas, he along with Annas, served as high priest at this time. And as they gather for this council, they say, hey, if we let him alone, everybody's going to believe on him. The Romans are going to come and take away our place, our position, and our nation. Caiaphas stands up. He says, men, you know nothing at all as far as the ramifications of what's going on here. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So Caiaphas takes charge in this council, and he asserts before his fellow Jewish leaders that it was completely necessary that Jesus be put to death, so that the entire nation would not be destroyed by the Romans. And as we read in our text, Caiaphas had not come up with this idea on his own, but he had prophesied, he had received and delivered a prophecy that Jesus was to die not only for that nation, but that he would gather together in one the children of God that had been scattered abroad. Verse 53 says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. The Jews had already on many occasions sought to kill Jesus. There are many occasions where Jesus just seemingly just escaped out of their hands. They've been looking to kill him all along, but now this prophecy that's given by Caiaphas seems to give them authority to do it. Caiaphas' words seem to make Jesus' death both necessary and good for the entire nation. Hey, this is a good thing to do. This is the right thing to do. Let's kill Jesus so that we can keep our position as leaders and so that the entire nation doesn't perish at the hand of the Romans. What can we learn about the conspiring of the Jews? Well, first of all, in light of Caiaphas' prophecy, we need to understand that not all prophecy is from God. And the scripture does not say that Caiaphas received this information or gave this prophecy from the Lord. He did give forth a prophecy. But the fact is, there are many false prophets under the influence of evil spirits in this world. And there are those who claim to prophesy, but it is not prophecy given from the Lord or by the Holy Spirit. And that was the case here. You see, God will never tempt anyone by prophecy or any other means to do evil or to act contrary to the commands and principles of Scripture. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They're going to falsely accuse an innocent person. They're going to seek to murder an innocent person. And God would never tempt someone to do that. He would never give forth a prophecy leading others to do that. And we need to be careful. Again, we need to beware of Satan's counterfeits, okay? He sows tares among wheat. He sows false prophets among those that give forth the truth. And just because a man stands up and says, hey, I've got a message, a prophecy from God, you better be careful. And this is the light. This is the measuring stick by which we measure everything that we hear. And any prophecy that goes contrary to the principles and the explicit commands of Scripture is not from the Lord. John told us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test or prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The other day, we were in Spartanburg doing our weekly shopping, you know, doing our time, serving our time at Walmart and all that. And as we were driving out of the parking lot, we had a lady pull in front of us in a huge Lincoln Continental. And personalized tag on the back of it. It said, "Prophet." Not P-R-O-F-I-T, but P-R-O-P-H-E-T. And by the way, she was a horrible driver. Okay, so not only was she not a prophet, but she needed to turn in her driver's license. But anyhow, I just thought as I was studying these things, and the Lord's like, "Hey, here's an example. Okay, here's exhibit A." Now, we need to be careful, because everybody claiming to prophesy and be a prophet of the Lord, we'd better be careful. There's a lot of confusion out there. Paul told us, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," listen to that, God has his ministers and Satan has his. "And everywhere God sows a true Christian, Satan sows a counterfeit. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So did Caiaphas prophesy? You better believe he did. What is it, a spiritual prophecy? Probably so, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit giving him this prophecy. And the fruit of it would prove that. Again, we need to recognize from Caiaphas' prophecy, which led to the Jews, which gave them the authority that they thought they, you know, was allowing them then to conspire to take Jesus' life, to make him a wanted man. Caiaphas' prophecy was very, very close to the truth. I mean, it was like really close, so much so that perhaps even the elect would almost be deceived by it. It was very close to the truth, but he completely missed the spiritual redemption for which Jesus was going to die. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die, not for that nation, but for all the children of God which had been scattered abroad, and that he would gather together in one body all these people. Well, the fact is, it was not merely that Jesus' death was going to result, as Caiaphas saw it, in political and national deliverance and then the regathering of the Jews who had been scattered back into the land of Israel. The fact is, Jesus' death would bring together, though, into one body, believing sinners of every tongue and people and nation, Jews and Gentiles. So it was very close to the truth, but he misses the spiritual significance of Jesus' death. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said this, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So that, again, is in a sense true what Caiaphas has said, but he's missed the spiritual significance. But Jesus was indeed going to die for the people of the world and gather into one body, Jews and Gentiles. Paul told us in Galatians 3, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." In our position before God, we lose all distinctiveness. We just become one body in Christ. And that doesn't change the distinctiveness as far as our earthly relationships are concerned. But nonetheless, he gathers together into one. Ephesians chapter 2 describes that as well, how through his death, Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition and brought together in one body both Jews and Gentiles. So again, as we look at Caiaphas' prophecy, we need to understand that not all prophecy is from God. There are false prophets led by evil spirits. But we also recognize that sometimes false prophecy can be ever so close to the truth. And that's one of the dangers of it. That's one of the reasons it's so deceptive. But positively, we are reminded of the truth that Jesus would indeed die for not just for the nation of the Jews, but for sinners worldwide. And he would gather us together in one body. We also need to recognize that the Jewish leaders' reasoning that they would be doing good and right by everyone and putting Jesus to death was also, in a sense, correct. It's good for us to put Jesus to death. It's the best for everybody. Well, the fact is, it was the will of the Father for His Son to die for the sins of the world so that we would be redeemed. However, the Lord would hold the Jews accountable for their selfish and wicked motives in murdering their own Messiah. And there's an important principle here. God uses the wicked actions and purposes of people to accomplish His good purposes, and yet He holds every individual accountable for their actions and their motives. God is above these people. He's going to accomplish His good purpose. But God didn't give them this prophecy, and He wasn't tempting these men to do evil. God works all things, even evil, together for good to those who love Him, and yet He will judge those who commit the evil. Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter, when preaching to the Jews at Pentecost, said this, "Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate and foreknowledge counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So it was God's predetermined counsel from the foundation of the world. It was God's purpose that Jesus would die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. That was God's good purpose. But in the process of fulfilling that, the Jews had wicked hands. They were guilty. So there's the conspiring. Secondly, the concealing, verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Though the Lord Jesus Christ could have called more than 12 legions of angels at any moment to come to his aid and destroy his enemies, he was committed to fulfilling his mission of dying on the cross for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world, as John put it. But that was to take place at the Father's appointed time. And that time was drawing very near with the arrival of Passover. But until that time came, Jesus, as verse 54 shows, concealed himself from his conspiring enemies. Jesus went with his disciples into a place near the wilderness in a city called Ephraim. The name Ephraim, as we've noted in recent studies, means fruitful. And though until roughly a week before the Passover, Jesus would largely be hidden from the public eye, he was nonetheless in a place of fruitfulness, a place of fellowship and faithfulness, as he continued with his disciples, preparing them for kingdom service in his absence. Someone said, thus we read briefly of the final stages of the Lord's ministry outside Jerusalem. All four gospel writers record the Lord's next triumphant entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week, though first he came to Bethany. So Jesus now has the Jews conspiring against him to put him to death as a result of Caiaphas' prophecy. Jesus knows that, and so he's going to go and conceal himself because he is not to die until the perfect time that's going to be in conjunction with the Feast of Passover. So he goes and conceals himself. And there He's going to spend basically one final week or a few final days with his disciples before everything starts happening there at Passover. What can we learn from our Lord's example in verse 54? Well, his example teaches us, first of all, to very wisely avoid places of known danger, whether it be physical or spiritual. Jesus knew that the Jews were conspiring, so he gets out of there. When he sends his disciples out, he says, look, if they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12 both say these words, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. May we have that wisdom as seen in our Lord. But also our Lord reminds us here in verse 54 to be faithful and fruitful, even in places or a position of obscurity where we're simply hid with Christ in God. Jesus goes and conceals himself in where? The barren place? No. He's concealed in the fruitful place. And that's a blessing. It's an encouraging reminder that we can be fruitful in places of obscurity where we're hidden from the public eye. Not all fruit is visible to everyone. He also reminds us that we need to be fruitful wherever he plants us, even if we are concealed to others. And then finally this morning, there's the congregating. Verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Passover was approaching. And because of that, many of the Jews began congregating at Jerusalem in preparation and anticipation for that feast. There were three feasts in which the Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in the designated place of worship, which at this time was at the temple. It was for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. As verse 55 describes, many of these people came early. They didn't come at the last minute to this feast, this time of worship at Passover. They go there early for the purpose of, well, the end of verse 55 says, to purify themselves. They would go to the temple before Passover began. They would offer sacrifices at the temple for their purification so that they then would be fit to partake of the Passover feast. And everyone that was there would have been involved in this. The Jewish leaders, ironically, would have been involved in this preparation time, this pre-purification time. But on their part, of course, it was pure hypocrisy. Here they are, they're coming to ceremonially purify themselves to partake of the Passover, but they're at the same time plotting to murder the one that was pictured in that Passover. And this was typical of the Jewish leaders, even as they're betraying Jesus, turning him over to the Roman authorities. They take him to Caiaphas, they lead him from Caiaphas later to the Hall of Judgment. And the Bible tells us that they would not go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled and be kept from keeping the Passover. So they go early, get ceremonially purified, all the while guilty of all kinds of sins of the spirit, envy, jealousy, pride, covetousness, greed, all these things. They're going to bear false witness. And then they're concerned about not getting ceremonially defiled so that they can continue to eat that Passover. Now that's tragic. At the same time, we understand this, that in contrast to these Jewish leaders, this time of preparation and purifying was a sincere time for many of the Jews. Many of them simply had not believed on the Messiah because they had not yet heard of him or believed on him or come in contact with him. They're going to transition and become believers, Old Testament believers to becoming New Testament believers. But many of them were sincere. They were coming here to the temple at Jerusalem in effort or in a desire to draw near to God. They were coming there to prepare their hearts to have this time of remembrance of how the Lord had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And there's a reminder for us, as we come to the Lord's table, which was pictured by the Passover, we, like these Jews, are to come and purify and prepare ourselves first. Paul told us that before we partake of the Passover or the Lord's table, which was pictured in Passover, that we're to examine ourselves, cleanse our hearts so that we'd be fit to eat at the Lord's table. Beyond that, every time we come to God's house, this designated place of worship, we ought to come prepared, our hearts purified, and ready to meet with God. And by the way, that involves early preparation. You know, stay up till midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night watching TV, you're not going to be purified and ready to worship on Sunday morning. We need to prepare. Worshiping the Lord should not be accidental. It should be purposeful, and it involves preparation. As seen in verses 56 and 57, as the congregation of the Jews, they congregate there at the temple complex. They're standing in the temple grounds and maybe waiting in line to go to the priests and, you know, pay the money for the sacrifice to be offered for their purification so they can be purified. They start talking among themselves, and inevitably Jesus comes up in the conversation. And they say, hey, what do you think? Do you think he's going to come up, or is he not going to come to the feast? Some were perhaps interested in Jesus being there so that they could hear his teaching, maybe see him work a miracle. But again, others who were still under the control of their Jewish leaders, still held in bondage to their religion, were looking for an opportunity to turn Jesus over to the authorities. The chief priests and the Pharisees, in the midst of their conspiring against Jesus, had now put out a public bulletin, wanted posters, if you will, that if anyone knew where Jesus was, if you see this man, you let the authorities know. He's a bad man, and we want him. How tragic again it was that in the midst of all their religious activities, going through the motions of religion, the Jews were looking to kill their own Messiah, the one who had come to save them from their sins. And by the way, one person is going to take him up on their offer, Judas Iscariot. And in the midst of all this, you're just going to say, hey, I saw this wanted poster out there, and it said, you know, reward, and I want to know, how much will you give me if I turn him over to you? And they'll agree with him for a piddly amount of money to betray the Son of God. And again, in the midst of all this, we see man's wicked, selfish, evil purposes, our plans working out. And at the same time, God was working out his good and perfect will by means of these small, evil people. And that Passover, the people were plotting a murder. And yet within God's sovereign will, he was allowing it because Jesus would die for our sins as the Passover lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Paul would later write, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In the midst of all the evil today that seems to prevail in our world, let's keep our eyes on the Lamb of God, who prevailed over the sins of the world, even our own sins, and who's working all things after the good counsel of his will. Lord, thank you that even when wicked men seem to have their way and they plot and they scheme and they cause the righteous to suffer and even perish, that you're above it, that you're accomplishing your good and perfect will. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be among those, Lord, but that we would be pure in heart and that we would be in line with your good and perfect will, serving you, obeying you, and worshiping you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in that group? Have you believed on Jesus, or are you even now still rejecting him in your heart? Have you repented of your sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here today that would say, preacher, I've never done that, but today I need to make that decision. And right here, right now, as best as I know how, I'm saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself, but I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, yes, to come into my heart and save me today. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand and say, yes, I'm making that decision today. All right, Christian, are you keeping your eyes on the Lord? And as we read through this passage of Scripture, we could focus on all the wickedness that man seems to be doing and getting away with, or we can look at the Lamb of God and realize that God's perfect plan was being accomplished. Are you keeping your eyes on the Lord today? Are you remembering that His perfect plan, His good will, is being worked together in your life in spite of how wicked men may seem to prosper in this world? Are you living in the comfort and the assurance that God's working all things together for good in your life? Will you turn your eyes on the Lord? Who today would say, Preacher, God's spoken to my heart. I've gotten my eyes off the Lord. I've been looking at this situation and that, and how this person's doing this or that. God's spoken to my heart today, and I'm going to turn my eyes back on the Lord. I'm going to trust Him to work His perfect will together in my life. If that's you, you'd quietly raise your hand. You'd say, yes, that's me. Thank you so much. God bless you. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. We pray specifically for these that have raised their hands and just acknowledging your work in their hearts. Thank you for that. I pray that we might have a clear vision of you, Lord, that we would keep our eyes focused on the Lamb of God that came into this world to overcome sin and not to keep our eyes on the sin that seems to prevail in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.